Let me quote to you from the U.S. Army Ranger Creed. Surrender is not a Ranger word. I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy. Under no circumstances will I ever embarrass my country. And similar language can be found in the U.S. Army Soldiers Creed. I will never leave a fallen comrade. And in the Airman's Creed, I will never leave an airman behind. The Latin version, Nemo Residio, is the motto of the Marine Corps' Personnel Retrieval and Processing Company, the team charged with retrieving the remains of fallen service members from the battlefield. Never leave a comrade behind. This is a noble and interesting concept that is part of the U.S. military and other Western nation military creeds. It's a notable idea that we will explore further here this afternoon. And of recent times, the U.S. president has vowed that no man will be left behind, referring to recent prisoners held in Afghanistan and elsewhere. Yes, it's a noble idea, but it should be pointed out that it's not one that has been very well fulfilled. Not all soldiers left behind have been rescued. Joseph Douglas Jr., who held positions at the Department of Defense and various national defense corporations and who taught at the Naval Postgraduate School, said that the U.S. government betrayed literally thousands of American POWs and MIAs who were left behind in communist prisons after every war America fought in the 20th century, from World War I to Vietnam. And in looking at the available research, Douglas concluded that as many as 2,000 Americans were left behind after the Vietnam War, 5,000 to 8,000 after the Korean War, 1,000 through the Cold War, and a staggering 15,000 to 20,000 after World War II. The principle of leaving no one behind, no matter the cost, is deeply embedded in the U.S. military. And those in uniform believe that no stone will be left unturned to get them home if they fall into enemy hands. And this is one promise that spurs soldiers on to fight even harder for their country. One of the most dangerous but revered missions of the Vietnam War was the U.S. commandos' attempt to rescue 65 American POWs held at North Vietnam's notorious Son Tha Prison. You were there. Okay, good. No, you weren't there, but you know it. A 116-plane air armada composed of fighters, gunships, and helicopters. 116 in the air. Flew hundreds of miles over mountainous terrain at treetop level to the prison camp, which was just 23 miles from Hanoi, which was then one of the most heavily defended areas of North Vietnam. As the assault forces attacked the prison camp, killing more than 100 Vietnamese guards in the process, the raiders discovered that the prisoners had been moved, and they were forced to return empty-handed. Yet, when the POWs learned of the attempt, morale soared. And according to one report, the POWs no longer felt abandoned or forgotten. And though unsuccessful, the raid illustrates the kind of extraordinary effort those serving expect their nation to make for them. How does this relate to our understanding of God's plan of salvation? Do you see any correlation or analogy that crosses into God's holy day plan? In today's message, titled No Man Left Behind, We're going to examine a core principle of the gospel message that is lost in today's religious landscape. What we are talking about here today is very unique in the Christian community. The meaning of the eighth day, or the last great day observance, is a true gem of understanding of which we must not lose sight. How many of you have heard of Matt Maupin? Okay, these are people from Ohio, Indiana area that recognize the name Matt Maupin. He attended the Glen Estee High School just 1/4 mile from our home. Our elder son, Camden, who had their baby this morning, was in school with him. Matt Maupin joined the Army in 2003. He was involved in the Good Friday ambush of 2004, which was an attack by Iraqi insurgents on a convoy of American supply trucks near the Baghdad International Airport on April 9 during the Iraq War. On that Friday, the Iraqi insurgents ambushed any and every convoy that tried to drive in or out of the Baghdad airport. And the ambush of the 724th Transportation Company was the worst convoy ambush of the entire war. No other transportation company suffered as many casualties in one ambush. 12 soldiers and 4 contract drivers were wounded, 3 contract civilians, and U.S. Army soldiers Sergeant Elmer Krause and Private First Class Keith Matthew Maupin disappeared. Hamill escaped from his captors and was recovered by U.S. forces 27 days later, and Matt Maupin was held for an undetermined amount of time. Maupin's fate remained unknown until 2008, when his remains were found. He had been executed a while earlier. Matt Maupin was the first American soldier missing in action during the Iraq War, right there down the road from where we live. And he symbolized the risk and sacrifice all Army truck drivers made during the war. And after Maupin was confirmed dead in 2008, Interstate 275 in Clermont County, right by the Home Office, was officially renamed Staff Sergeant Matt Maupin Memorial Freeway in his honor. Our family has vivid memories of the 4-year search for Maupin. His mother was a bus driver at Camden's High School. Vigils were often held outside the bus terminal next to our school. Television cameras put it on the evening news time and time again. And to this day, the school fence has a reminder emblazoned upon it that everything will be done to bring an awareness of our soldiers missing or captured in action. No man, dead or alive, will be left behind. How far would you go to rescue a fallen brother? What would be your response to the eternal needs of a fellow human being? What would be God's response? What is God's response? Well, the holy days we're observing right now give us the answer. And as I said, it's a message lost in today's religious landscape. What we are talking about is very unique in Christian understanding. It's a true pearl, a diamond of understanding of which we must not lose sight. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 for a moment, where Peter was inspired to write, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is a wonderful passage to examine, because most people would tell you that if a person is not saved before they die, if they have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will perish. In fact, most churches teach that these people will burn in an excruciating hellfire for eternity. And the number of such humans would number into the billions, lost forever. To use a vernacular, billions left behind. Whereas God wishes that no man be left behind, left out of his plan, not willing that any should perish. The Princeton Religious Research Center estimates that 6 in 10 Americans completely agree that the only assurance of eternal life is a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And according to the Barna Research Group, among adult Americans, 40% believe that those who do not accept Christ as Savior will go to hell. But perhaps the most well-known scripture of all time states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. He considers us his future family, his children. He wants to know us and dwell with us for eternity, forever. It's all about a godly, divine relationship with his human creation. So we have to ask, how will all those men and women be regathered so that few perish, so that they're not left behind, so that they may be part of the divine family of God? How will the rescue mission unfold? Let's turn to John chapter 7. Yesterday it was mentioned that I'll probably turn to this on this day, and I said, yes, we will. As I was sitting back there yesterday, John 7, just notice verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" But notice verse 39. He wasn't talking about water. He was spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ's message recorded here was most likely given on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And scholars vary on whether this was the seventh day or the day following, the eighth day. But much evidence suggests that the events in John 7 describe incidents on the seventh day, while the setting moves to the eighth day in John chapters 8 and 9. It's also possible that Christ's teaching recorded here in verses 37 through 39 came at the end of the seventh day or the very beginning of the eighth day in the evening, since God's holidays begin with sunset and end at the following sunset. Because you'll see that the chapter concludes with people returning to their homes for the night after sundown, then the next morning they come back to the temple again for more worship services. You see, the theme of Christ's teaching continues into chapter 8 and includes the offer of salvation to all of mankind again, which is the theme of the eighth day, or the theme of the last great day. Look at John chapter 8, verse 2. "Now early in the morning," so the next day, after the last day of the feast, "he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Some say then, now this is the eighth day now. Verse 51, he says, John 8, 51, "Most assuredly, though, I say to you," so he continues this theme, "if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." What was the significance of Christ's teaching about living water in John 7, verse 38? which was the Holy Spirit, he clarified as. In Christ's time, according to the tradition, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the week we've just observed, the priests would take golden vessels of water from the stream of Siloam that had flowed from the temple hill and pour it over the altar. There was a ceremony they had during the feast. Buckets of water came down and they poured it over the altar. And a joyous celebration along with the sounding of trumpets marked the ceremony as people sang along. So then Jesus stood where all could hear him, and he drew a lesson from the tradition, drew a lesson from the water ceremony that they had going on, revealing that all who were thirsty could come to him and be refreshed forever. Never seeing death. And in Christ's analogy, as I said, the water represented God's Holy Spirit, which those who believed in Jesus would receive. John 7, verse 39 says they would receive it. But here's the question. When would this happen? Because within 6 months of this event, Christ's own countrymen, his fellow Jews, pressured the Roman authorities to execute him. And you recall that the disciples, after the crucifixion, went back to their jobs. They thought it was all over. Less than 40 years later, the temple and all its ceremonies, including those described there in John, were brought to an end at the hands of the Roman authorities. Recall then the temple was destroyed. And since then, billions of people have died without repenting of their sins, without being baptized, without being filled with this living water of the Holy Spirit. It certainly appears that they've been left behind in the ashes of history, doesn't it? Never rescued. And so many churches today say that you have to accept Jesus. They have missionaries going out just to have people say the name of Jesus or something before they die so they can be saved. And today, humanity still hungers and thirsts for the message Christ brought. God's promise to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh has not yet taken place. We know that. It's very obvious. Billions have died without their deepest spiritual needs unrealized. Notice Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2, because this kind of goes along with the chorale song as well. Because we ask, when will people be refreshed by the life-giving power of God's Spirit? When will those men left behind be rescued? Because God does not wish that any should perish, remember? Joel 2, verse 27. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, later, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And so this is similar to what Christ was quoting, right, at the water ceremony. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So when is afterward? When are those days? Verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So it's during the time outlined in Revelation as the heavenly signs. Right before the awesome day of the Lord. That is when the Spirit will be poured out. It's when Christ returns. In verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we understand that the Holy Spirit has not been poured out on all of humanity yet, just to a few that God has chosen at this time. But when we have the heavenly signs, when we have the day of the Lord, and when Christ returns, it'll be poured out upon all flesh. When are those days? return of Jesus Christ after the heavenly signs. And the symbolism of Christ's teaching is that at a time yet to come, at what we would say the beginning of the millennium, when Christ returns, all people will have the opportunity to understand the plan of God and to know Jesus Christ and receive that life-giving water, the Holy Spirit. But it will even extend to those who had already died before that, died without this understanding, as we will see. And when this comes about, you and I will have the opportunity to be part of the rescue team. We will help bring home these men and women who have died in the devil's spiritual battles in this world. Not the U.S. versus Afghanistan or Iraqi insurgents, but in the spiritual battles of this world that people have succumbed to, never having understood God's plan of salvation yet. Have you heard of the Medal of Honor? The President of the United States, in the name of Congress, has awarded more than 3,400 Medals of Honor to our nation's bravest soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, and Coast Guardsmen since the Decoration's creation in 1861. For years, the citations highlighting these acts of bravery and heroism resided in dusty archives and only sporadically were printed. But in 1973, the U.S. Senate ordered the citations all be compiled, gathered together from the last couple of hundred years, and printed as a Committee on Veterans Affairs report. And this book was later updated and reprint published in 1979. What does it take to receive one of these medals of honor? Often it's because the soldier would not leave a comrade behind. Often it's because of heroic efforts to save a life. Let me tell you about Captain William D. Swenson. He was issued the Medal of Honor on October 15th, 2013. Here's a quote from his citation. You can easily find it online with it with a quick keyword search. Let me read you his citation, at least parts of it or most of it. Here's the quote. Captain William D. Swenson distinguished himself by acts of gallantry and intrepidity. At the risk of life, above and beyond the call of duty, while serving as embedded advisor during combat operations against an armed enemy in Kunar Province, Afghanistan, September 8, 2009. On that morning, more than 60 well-armed, well-positioned enemy fighters ambushed Captain Swenson's combat team as it moved on foot into the village of Gangal for a meeting with village elders. As the enemy unleashed a barrage of rocket-propelled grenade, mortar, and machine gun fire, Captain Swenson immediately returned fire and coordinated and directed the response of his Afghan border police while simultaneously calling in suppressive artillery fire and aviation support. After the enemy effectively flanked coalition forces, Captain Swenson repeatedly called for smoke to cover the withdrawal of the forward elements. Surrounded on three sides by enemy forces inflicting effective and accurate fire, Captain Swenson coordinated air assets, indirect fire support, and medical evacuation helicopter support to allow for the evacuation of the wounded. Captain Swenson ignored enemy radio transmissions demanding surrender and maneuvered uncovered to render medical aid to a wounded fellow soldier. Captain Swenson stopped administering aid long enough to throw a grenade at approaching enemy forces before assisting with moving the soldier for air evacuation. With complete disregard for his own safety, Captain Swenson unhesitatingly led a team in an unarmored vehicle into the kill zone, exposing himself to enemy fire on at least two occasions to recover the wounded and search for four more missing comrades. after using aviation support to mark locations of fallen and wounded comrades, became clear that ground recovery of the fallen was required due to heavy enemy fire on helicopter landing zones. Captain Swenson's team returned to the kill zone another time in a Humvee. Captain Swenson voluntarily exited the vehicle, exposing himself to enemy fire to locate and recover three fallen Marines and one fallen Navy corpsman. His exceptional leadership and stout resistance against the enemy during 6 hours of continuous fighting rallied his teammates and effectively disrupted the enemy's assault. Captain William D. Swenson's extraordinary heroism and selflessness above and beyond the call of duty are in keeping with the highest traditions of military service and reflect great credit upon himself, Task Force Phoenix, 1st Battalion, 32nd Infantry Regiment, 3rd Brigade Combat Team, 10th Mountain Division, and the United States Army. Do you want to save the lives of fellow human beings? Are you preparing yourself now to join Jesus Christ in rescuing the injured, the dying comrades of this world? Because it is going to be billions of people. Look at Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul also referred to this yet future event. Because you see, it's not just when Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium when his Holy Spirit will be poured out. It's also at the end of the millennium. Romans 11 verse 1. Here Paul is writing to the Romans about all those who were not accepting Jesus Christ. Those who hadn't even believed who he was and crucified him. I say then, has God cast away his people? The Jews murdered him after all. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Because verse 26, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So all of Jacob will be converted. Verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All of Israel will be saved. And the descendants of Jacob, of course, are millions and millions of people from dozens of countries around the world right now. However, amazingly, notice Romans chapter 9. It's not only Israel, but all who have never had a chance to drink from the living waters of God's Word and His Holy Spirit, who will at last be able to do so. Romans 9 verse 22. Kind of a question here. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endued with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. You know, what about the Gentiles? Question mark. Verse 25, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. See, Israel was known as the people of God, but he says those who are not called Israel are going to become my people also. Verse 26, it shall come to pass in the place where he said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. It's the Gentile non-Israelite nations as well. It's everybody, it's the whole world that will eventually be called God's people. Not just the Jews, not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but all will be called sons of the living God. We know that's not the case right now. This is a future prophecy. God will freely offer all peoples the opportunity for eternal life. And it comes about through a physical resurrection to human life after the millennium. Look at Revelation chapter 20. It's important that we go to Revelation chapter 20 and start in verse 4. John discusses here, under the inspiration from Jesus Christ, this same opportunity for salvation for all those who died not yet saved. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. See, these are God's people, right? Who had not received the beast's mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And these people, God's people, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection. So the chosen begotten people of God are in the first resurrection. But verse 5 says, the rest of the dead, those not yet called, those who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ and repented of their sins, did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. See, at the end of the 1,000 years, people are brought back to life. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Why is it a blessing to be in the first resurrection? Well, not only because you'll be with Jesus Christ helping to teach others the truth, but those in the first resurrection, the second death will have no power over. Immortality. See, the church of God today is looking forward to receiving immortality at the first resurrection. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, we see in verse 6, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years is what we've been observing all week long during the Feast of Tabernacles. But now on this eighth day, there's an additional meaning. And this is what is lost on Christianity as a whole. They're out trying to save everybody now, not realizing that at the end of the 1,000 years, when the 1,000 years are finished, it says the dead will live again. Revelation 20, verse 11. Just go skip down a little bit. And here I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. You've got, you know, the rich, the wealthy, the successful, and the poor, all standing together. All standing before God, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And this book of life means this is the first time that these people have the opportunity to understand God's plan of salvation. The book of life is being opened to them, which, as we know from the Garden of Eden, has been shut off to almost everyone for the last 6,000 or more years. And the dead were judged according to their works, which by the things which were written in the books. So you get the book of life open to you, you get to read the book, you get to find out what it's all about, you get to live your life and then be judged. You're not judged. These people were not judged when they died. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. You know, those sailors lost at war. Those lost in the Titanic. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. So it's not just the graves, it's in the bottom of the ocean as well. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So the graves opened. And they were judged, each one according now to his works. The dead who stand before their Creator are all those who died never knowing the true God. They finally have the tree of life, the books of life open to them. And this is where, at the end of the 1,000 years, like Ezekiel's vision of dry bones that we've all studied about many times in Ezekiel chapter 37, these people emerge from their graves as physical human beings and begin to truly know their God. By contrast, those in the first resurrection are raised to immortality. These people are raised to a physical life to be judged. And to be judged for the first time. The books which is the Greek word Biblia, from which we get the word Bible. The books of the Scriptures, the source of knowledge, the Word of God, the knowledge of eternal life. And finally, all will have an opportunity to fully understand God's plan of salvation. When you look at the religious confusion in this world, not only are there thousands of Christian denominations, what about all the other religions? The Buddhists, the Hindus, the Taoists, the Muslims, the Zoroastrians, the atheists, I mean everybody. So many confused religious beliefs that confuse the landscape of religion today, which actually makes it almost impossible to find God, the true God and His plan. Jesus came to reveal the Father. And at this time, people will truly come to know the Father. It's important to point out that this physical resurrection is not a second chance for salvation. When we mention this on a Beyond Today program, or we have it in a Good News article around the Feast of Tabernacles time in the Good News, we get lots of letters, people condemning us for preaching a second chance. This is not a second chance for salvation. For these people, it is their first opportunity to really know the Creator, to have the opportunity to have their sins forgiven, and to follow their Maker. This judgment will involve a period during which they will enjoy the opportunity to hear, understand, and grow in God's way of life. And then they too can have their names inscribed in the book of life. You read that in verse 15. They too will have their names inscribed in the book of life. They too then, after they prove themselves to God, will have immortality too. And during this time, thousands of millions, which is billions, of people will gain access to eternal life or everlasting life. This final festival of the year, this eighth day or the last great day, as we have often called it, shows how deep and far-reaching are the merciful judgments of God. As we saw here in Revelation 20, verse 11, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. So we've called this the last great day. Jude puts it well in verse 6 when he writes, Jude verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode," these are the demons, "He has reserved in everlasting chains and darkness for the judgment of the great day." The last great day when there's all this final judgment going on. Jesus Christ spoke of the wonderful truth depicted by this day when he compared three cities that failed to respond to his miraculous works with three cities of the ancient world. So three cities of Jesus' time were compared to three ancient cities. And here's the ultimate story of No Man Left Behind. God remembers these fallen human beings of more than 5,000 years earlier. So the Vietnam War, what, 40 or 50 years ago? Christ says, no, I'm going to remember the fallen soldiers from 5,000 years ago. Let's over in Matthew chapter 11. These are our fellow human beings who died in the ugly battles of warfare, in the wars of the God of this world, Satan. And we noted earlier that even with the best of intentions, the United States military has not been able to recover every one of its soldiers. In fact, tens of thousands died missing. In many of U.S. wars, fallen comrades have been left behind. And while well-intentioned, it's an imperfect plan. But in contrast, the plan of God is not only well-intentioned, but perfect. Every person who bows and repents before God will have the opportunity to receive salvation. Even those who died first without this knowledge. they will be remembered and resurrected for this chance. Matthew 11, verse 20. Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. So there's God in the flesh, as we'd say, preaching to these cities, and they won't listen. I guess we'd say if Jesus Christ was here today, we'd listen up. Well, the record shows a lot of people wouldn't. Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," here's the third city he tried to preach to, "who are exalted to heaven, you think you're great, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I wouldn't have had to destroy it." Verse 24, "But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Must have been a sinful society that he was preaching to. The inhabitants of ancient Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, cities that had incurred the anger of God for their depravities, will receive mercy in the day of judgment, is what we're told. They will be rescued. Those who died in Sodom and Gomorrah will be rescued. They'll be brought home. They'll learn to repent. And they'll be offered the living water of God's Holy Spirit. This is what Revelation chapter 20 is talking about. Unlike Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, those cities of old, Sodom, Gomorrah, and others, had little opportunity to know God. God will resurrect these people and include them in the time of judgment that is beyond the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when even those who lived in bygone ages will be reconciled to God. And here, Matthew chapter 11 shows that they will receive the truth with gladness and repent. You can't do that unless you're brought back to learn the truth for the first time ever. This is the wonderful gem, the wonderful message of this eighth-day feast. It will be a time of universal knowledge of God, including the Gentile nations, as we read earlier. All of mankind. I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, read verses 10 and 11. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." So here's the covenant. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." You recall a week ago, I called that the spiritual Jarvik 7 heart transplant. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So these are people where he wasn't their God. These are people who weren't his people. This is all of the people of the world, the nations. Verse 11, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord." And they won't walk up to people in the street and say, "You need to know the Lord." "Because all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." You see, the way of God will fill this planet. The Spirit of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. "All will know me," he says. The citizens of these cities and countless more like them will experience their opportunity for salvation. They will not be left behind in the dust of time. In fact, as Ezekiel 37 shows, the dust and the bones will come back together again. and life will go back into those bones and into those bodies. And you and I will be part of the rescue mission if we stay faithful, endure to the end. If we're there upon Christ's return at the beginning of the millennium, and as we then would see this through to the end of the millennium, when all the dead will be resurrected to be offered salvation. Let me share with you the story of Staff Sergeant Salvatore Guanta. He was issued the Medal of Honor on November 16, 2010. Here's a quote from his citation. Specialist Salvatore A. Guanta distinguished himself conspicuously by gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty in action with an armed enemy in the Korangal Valley, Afghanistan, on October 25, 2007. While conducting a patrol as team leader, Specialist Guanta and his team were navigating through harsh terrain when they were ambushed by a well-armed and well-coordinated insurgent force. While under heavy enemy fire, Specialist Guanta immediately sprinted towards cover and engaged the enemy. Seeing that his squad leader had fallen and believing that he had been injured, Specialist Guanta exposed himself to withering enemy fire and raced towards his squad leader, helped him to cover, and administered medical aid. While administering first aid, enemy fire struck Specialist Gunter's body armor and his secondary weapon. Without regard to the ongoing fire, Specialist Guanta engaged the enemy before prepping and throwing grenades, using the explosions for cover in order to conceal his position. Attempting to reach additional wounded fellow soldiers who were separated from the squad, Specialist Guanta and his team encountered a barrage of enemy fire that forced them to the ground. The team continued forward, and upon reaching the wounded soldiers, Specialist Guanta realized that another soldier was still separated from the element. Specialist Guanta then advanced forward on his own initiative. As he crested the top of a hill, he observed two insurgents carrying away an American soldier. He immediately engaged the enemy, killing one and wounding the other. Upon reaching the wounded soldier, he began to provide medical aid as his squad caught up and provided security. Specialist Gunter's unwavering courage, selflessness, and decisive leadership while under extreme enemy fire were integral to his platoon's ability to defeat an enemy ambush and recover a fellow American soldier from the enemy. Specialist Salvatore Gunter's extraordinary heroism and selflessness above and beyond the call of duty are in keeping with the highest traditions of military service and reflect great credit upon himself, Company B, 2nd Battalion Airborne, 503rd Infantry Regiment, and the United States Army. You too can act beyond the call of duty. You and I will rescue our fallen comrades of this world, and Satan, the devil, will be banished. We will be bringing fellow human beings home. The enemy will not prevail. We will join Jesus Christ in ensuring that no willing man will be left behind. All will have the opportunity to repent. Why? Because God wants to build his family. Have a family relationship with us and with all of humanity. Let's turn to John chapter 10 for a moment. Turn over to John chapter 10. Notice verses 27 through 30. John 10, 27. Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He says, "I know them." He knows you and me. He is developing a relationship with us. We're planning to be in his family. In verse 28, he says, "I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." You know, no enemy bullet is going to take these people away. And my Father, who's given them to me, that's actually talking about you and me right here, is greater than all. The Father is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand either, because I and my Father are one. He wants us to be one with the Father and with Him. Let's hold fast to the truth over the coming year. Until we meet again at the Feast of Tabernacles, observing God's holy day plan for the best feast yet. Because we are heirs of God's wonderful kingdom. We're joint heirs together. How seriously do we take this opportunity? How seriously do we want to be part of the ultimate solution to mankind's problems? Do you want to ensure and help make sure no man is left behind? You want to be a leader and a teacher in God's kingdom? Kings and priests, you know, leaders and teachers, helping to instruct and bring God's plan of salvation to others through Jesus Christ. If we want to ensure that we're there to be part of the rescue team, we have to think about how we're going to live over the next 12 months so that we are still here, keeping the feast in 12 months' time and not fall away. Romans 8, verse 11. This is my final scripture here. Romans 8, verse 11 and verse 14. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of Him, talking about the Father, Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. In verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So in this room right now, we have a nice congregation, a large group of people that are filled with God's Holy Spirit. We then are considered the sons of God. And if we were to die in the near future, if we're filled with God's Spirit, we will be there and raised incorruptible. We'll be heirs of God's wonderful kingdom. He'll give life to our mortal bodies. The annual feast days are a time of happiness, not just because of their meaning for us, but because of the promise of hope for all of mankind that they bring. Observing the holy days reminds us of God's great love for humanity. Worshiping Him in this way is a joy and a pleasure. We love the holy days. We love His Sabbaths. We love His feasts. And these festivals truly are a gift to God's people. What is our hope? It's the hope of the resurrection, isn't it? What is the fate of those who die, though, with no real knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? What hope is there for the billions of people who have lived and died without the knowledge of God and His purpose? The hope is that no willing man will be left behind. The Scriptures show that the world is not cut off without hope, as some would worry. As God's holy days portray, He will not leave them behind, but bring them back to life, give them an opportunity for eternal salvation. And this is the astounding truth depicted by the eighth day, the last of God's annual festivals. And so now we got to go through the winter months, what seemed like some dark days at times. You need to take your vitamin D pills. There's not much sunshine sometimes, especially up north where some of those crazy people live. But now we're planning for the next year, aren't we? We'll leave here with a high hand. We will be planning for the Passover. And going back through this plan again, lest we forget. The Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets and atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day again, the eighth day. So have a safe journey home until we meet again.